passion. Passion. Sad to say, it's rare when you see somebody passionate about the right things. And when we see it, we want to honor it. Truthfully, it's inspiring. Many times we want to emulate it. Today, we're going to honor a group of people, groups of people, from coaches to staff and to players and to parents that are passionate about a good thing. But today, we're going to talk about this morning and then the next service, we're going to talk about the passion of God. What is God passionate about? What is the passion of God today? What was the passion of God yesterday? What will be the passion of God tomorrow? What is the ultimate passion of God? It's a good question. It's a question hopefully we'll have answered. In your Bibles, in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, the Bible reads it this way, "And all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him." You stop right there. Let's think about it. This is very interesting. Lord Jesus, we would put him in the category of being a religious man. But the irony of his life and of his ministry, what we find in the New Testament, is though he was a religious man, he spent very little time with religious people. There was nobody who ever graced the face of this earth with as much holiness and as much godliness and as much righteousness as Jesus possessed. And yet he spent the great majority of his time with those who were unholy, unrighteous, ungodly. As a matter of fact, when you see Jesus pursuing relationships, you often find him pursuing those relationships with the crowd that least identified with him. You would expect a man who came from God to spend his time with those who were honoring God, seeking God, keeping the law of God, and yet you do not find that with the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, those who were considered the most holy, the most righteous, the most godly, those are the people that we see in the New Testament oftentimes put off by Jesus. Those were the people that gave Jesus the biggest problems. They were confused. They were like, if you do come from God, as you claim to come from God, why aren't you spending time with us? Why are you spending time with them? And them were the people who least identified with Jesus. Those were the people that were confused, but they were in touch with their confusion. Those were the people that were broken, but they were in touch with their brokenness. Those were the people that were sinful, but they were honest with their struggles. Jesus passionately pursued relationships with those people, those sinners, those tax collectors. As a matter of fact, if you may not realize this, but when we come together as the body of Christ, we are representing Jesus here today. When people come here to us, as I prayed even earlier, there's something special, there's something unique that takes place. When we come together, there's something mysterious that takes place when we come together, because when we come together, we are the closest representation to Jesus and for Jesus on this earth when we're in community. Not when people hang out with me personally, not when people hang out with you personally, but when they come together and hang out with us personally, we represent the Lord Jesus. We are the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Christ. And yet the effect that Jesus had on the people 2,000 years ago who were least like him, the ungodly, the uninterested, the unholy, the people who could care less maybe about the things of God or the law of God, where they were so attracted to Jesus, that is not so the case with you and I and us today. And that has confused me. It always has confused me. And I will spend the rest of my life trying to figure out why not? Why not? Why aren't we more like Jesus? Why aren't we more like Jesus if we do represent Jesus? If we, the body of Christ, are the closest representation to Jesus on planet Earth in the year 2007, why do we not have the same effect on people as Jesus had on people? The Bible says here, Jesus, all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. That's almost comical as a preacher. sinners and tax collectors. Let me just tell you the meaning of those. There were categories. We labeled people. They labeled people back then. People have always labeled people. If you were bad, and you were one of those people who were not of the religious establishment, you did not care so much about the law of God, and you were aware of your brokenness as far as the law of God not being kept, you were put in the categories. You were a lawbreaker. You were a sinner. But even sinners encouraged themselves and saying, you know, at least I'm not a tax collector. I mean, it's bad to be a sinner, but at least I'm not a tax gatherer. Because see, a tax gatherer, a tax collector, they worked for Rome. They worked for the enemy. They worked for the establishment. Instead of fighting the power, they joined the power. And joining the power, they got rich off the backs of their brothers and sisters, and they were despised amongst the Israelites. And it was these people, the disconnected, the disenfranchised, the lonely, the outcast, the unholy, the unrighteous, the ungodly. It was these people that flocked to hear Jesus. Do you catch the irony in that? Today, church services like this are going on all across our land. And let me tell you who comes to hear. The wannabe righteous, and the wannabe godly, and the wannabe holy. We're flocking. We want to hear from Jesus. We want to experience Jesus. Let me tell you who stays home. The uninterested, the unholy, the unrighteous, the ungodly. It wasn't that way with Jesus, but for whatever reason, it is that way with us and all the us's that do church on a day like today, every Sunday morning. Isn't that puzzling? Isn't that confusing? Here Jesus was teaching. They were coming to hear him. Verse 1 says, Bible says in verse 2, and both the Pharisees and the scribes, they began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners, and he eats with them. Wow. This man receives sinners. This man actually welcomes those type people into his presence. He hangs out with them. He even looks like he's having a good time with them. Now please try to wrap your mind around this. These are the righteous people of the day. These are the godly people, the law keepers. And here's a man, the man claiming to be from God, the Messiah, whom we have awaited for, and he wants nothing to do with people like us, so it seems. He seems to be passionate about people who are so unlike us. He receives them and he, listen, eats with them. Meaning when they invite him to their house for dinner, he actually says yes. The most intimate of situations, I mean, in New Testament time, to be invited over somebody's house, that wasn't just like you do that to everybody. It wasn't like what we do just with associates. You were a close, personal, intimate friend to go to someone's house. Jesus receiving the invitations from the likes of sinners and tax collectors. He not only receives them, but he goes to where they are and he eats with them. So you might be one of these people today, and I'll just stop right here and just say this. You might want to be one of these people and say, you know what? I don't know what category I fall in, but I do know what category I don't fall in. This category. This may be new to me. This may be new to you. This may be unfamiliar, and the people who come here, you may not know very well, and what they do and what they believe, all that might be unfamiliar to you. And you may be withholding judgment when you think about us, but I'm telling you, if you were to live back 2,000 years ago, you'd be drawn to Jesus. Even though you are nothing like him, you may not think like him, you may not ever reach up to the standard of living like he did, you would be drawn to this person. You would not feel condemned. You would not feel like there's something wrong with you or you're weird. You would actually like him. Even though you're nothing like him, you would like him. And here's the neat thing about it. And I've told you this before. I'll tell you again. Here's the beauty of it. And you would find him liking you. So how could you feel comfortable. How could you be in the presence of someone that you are nothing like? Here he is. He's holy. He's righteous. He's godly. You are unrighteous. You are unholy. You are ungodly. And church is the last thing from your mind on most Sundays. You say, God really wouldn't be interested in me. I'm just here to tell you, those were the people that he was passionately interested in. And it made the religious people so mad, they eventually put him on a cross one day. And they joined in yelling, crucify him. For the question was asked to Jesus one day, why'd you come? And he gave a long teaching, but at the end of it, in Luke chapter 19, he says, for I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. So here's these scribes, these Pharisees. These are the religious establishment of that day. The righteous people considered, so they think. The holy people, so they think. The godly people, so they think. And they're grumbling to themselves, and they're trying to wrap their minds around this. Why is he so interested in them and not in us? What is it about him that he's attracted to those and not us? And here's the weird thing about it all, and the scary thing about it at the same time. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, he answers the question before they ever have time to ask it. How would you like to have a friend like that? Listen, don't worry about what you're about to ask. I know what you're thinking. Let me deal with that right now. Well, that gets you. Yeah, a little uncomfortable with that. Jesus said, let me tell you. Let me tell you what the Father thinks of sinners. Let me tell you what the Father thinks of tax collectors. Let me tell you what the Father thinks about the unholy and the unrighteous and the ungodly and the disenfranchised and the disconnected. You want to know what they think? You want to know what God thinks about them? Here it is. And he tells them a few stories. And the first story, many of us are familiar with, is the story of the lost sheep. And he says here, look in your Bibles, verse 3. And he told them this parable saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep, has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now, everybody hearing that story, all of those people in the Jewish community, they understood sheep. They understood shepherds. Yeah, they get that. Jesus said, listen, you've got 100 and you lose one. Which one of you would not leave the 99 that are safe, secure, found, okay, to go after the one who's lost? Everyone hearing that is like, yeah, that's what we would all do. I may not be a shepherd, but if I were, that's what I'd do. I know shepherds, that's what they do. We get it. We get that. Then Jesus goes on to say, and when he has found it, he lays on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Repents means that you change your mind, you change your heart. There's a change of action that shows that you have had a change of mind, change of heart. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. See, when they heard this story, they were thinking these thoughts. Okay, I buy that. Sheep, 100 sheep. Shepherd cares for them all. One leaves. The shepherd, he is going to be concerned about the one who is lost to the exclusion of the 99 who are found. What God was saying there to the people of that day and is saying to us is, I am passionate about those who are not safe. I am passionate about those who are not secure. I am passionate about those who are not found. Let me tell you what happens with us every Sunday. We gather together and by and large, we are the safe and we are the secure and we are the found. And what God was saying that day to those people and saying to us this day is, I am, listen, more concerned about those on the outside than those on the inside. I am more concerned about that which is lost than I am about that which is found. You don't even have to be religious or spiritual to get that point. I mean, you and I are just the same way, are we not? God's wired us that way. When we lose something, we don't take comfort in the fact of all the things that we do have. We become focused. We become passionate about finding that which we've lost. Tomorrow, you might, on your way out to work, you know, your husband, your wife, or your friend, or whatever. You're walking out of the house and you're looking for your keys and you can't find your keys. And your spouse or your friend, you know, and they're trying to help you, and eventually you say, I can't find my keys. You start panicking because time's ticking and you got to get to work and the clock's got to be punched. And your spouse or friend says, well, listen, man, don't worry. You still got your car. You don't take comfort in that fact. That doesn't help you at all. Yes, you've got your car, but what is consuming your thoughts, what is consuming your mind, what you are passionate about is those keys. You come home and you're trying to get in your house. You don't have your keys. Your friend says, hey, listen, at least you still got your home. That's no comfort. So as you read here the story of the lost sheep, we get the picture. Jesus is saying that I am so passionate about that which is lost. I could be understood as being less passionate about those who are found. And as one who belongs to the establishment, and one who belongs to the wannabe righteous and the wannabe godly and the wannabe holy crowd, I hear that, and I'll just be honest with you, I'm not offended. I'm not like the older brother later on in this passage saying, hey, what about me? Hey, I've been with you all this time. I've been working. I've been slaving. Hey, where's my calf? Where's my party? Where's my honor? I'm just telling you, I struggle with other things. I don't struggle with that. Because by His grace, I understand a little bit more that God, He is passionate about that which is lost. You know why I can be passionate about the same thing? Because I remember what it was like to be there. And I think the problem with the average church, and I think the problem with the average Christian, is we have forgotten the hopelessness. We have forgotten what it's like to be without hope, without God. We have forgotten what it's like to be able to confess your sins and know with assurance that my sins are forgiven and I can go on with a new day and I can sing His mercies anew every morning. We have forgotten. And if you're not careful, you become like the older brother described later on in this chapter. Instead of rejoicing over the passion of God and the Father who found that which is lost, you grumble, you complain, you become critical and negative. He goes on, second story. He says, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins, loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it. Let me tell you about coins real quick. Coins, not just like, you know, 10 silver coins in the pocket, you know, and carrying around. For a young lady during that time, if you were not engaged or you were not, connected, you know, mom and dad haven't picked out for you somebody yet for you to marry, you would wear these coins on part of your body, normally around your head. So you kind of think to yourself right now, a headband with 10 silver coins around that headband. It would almost be like, a ring that you would wear. Maybe an engagement ring. It says, you know, I'm connected. These coins did not represent connection. These coins represented availability. I'm available. So you see this woman walking in their culture with these 10 silver coins, you'd say, you know what, hey, you know, she's not, you know, hooked up with anybody yet. She's not hitched with anybody yet. Maybe she might like to meet me. And then the dad, he was the one who gave her those coins. So he might be thinking, no, my daughter, she's not all that pretty. But, you know, here are these coins represent my wealth. If you get her, you get my wealth. That's part of the dowry. And so for a woman to lose one of those coins, big deal. Imagine, normally 10. Now she's got just a little string with no coin hanging on it, walking around. So Jesus said, what woman, if she loses one of those coins, does she not stop? Does she not stop what she's doing? Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? Everybody hearing that story that day, they're like, yeah, that's what she does. That's what my daughter would do. You better believe it. That's what they do. I follow that. So she does it until she finds the coin. Verse 9, and when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which was lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, people are catching on to Jesus by this point. Jesus, when he was with a mass group of people, and they were coming to listen to him, sinners and tax gatherers, plus the religious, scribes, Pharisees, people, and they're kind of familiar with the way Jesus handles a crowd. he talks in parables. And they understand in parables there's somebody that represents God, there's somebody that represents them, and there's a spiritual truth to be learned. And so they're trying to decipher all this. Here it is. Okay, so I guess the shepherd is God, and the 99, that must be us, the righteous people, so we think. And I guarantee this, the sinners and tax collectors, they think, that's me, I'm the one, got that one. That's me right there. But then the next story goes on about the coin that's lost. Okay, so now you're comparing God to a woman? Oh my goodness. Let me just put this in context for you. Some of you might be a little disturbed what you see all up here. You're like, ooh, this is a sanctuary. And what is all this? That is nothing compared to that day the Messiah claiming to be referring to God in the category of a woman. You might have had some of the elders try to rip their clothes at this moment, being so offended, thinking he is blaspheming. But I'm telling you what, these sinners, these tax collectors, these disenfranchised, these people that are unholy, unrighteous, disconnected, they hear this and they're like, wow, did you just hear what he just said? He just referred to God in the same category as a woman. And that had not been done. And in their minds, should not be done. And in their minds, that dude better watch out. He's in for it. Keep talking that way. So here, God is her. Okay, I'm one of the coins that are still on the head, but there's one that's lost, and the sinner's tax collectors are thinking, okay, I guess I must be the one that's lost. But they might be wondering themselves, okay, I get it. The righteous crowd, the unrighteous crowd. The godly crowd, the ungodly crowd. I get it. But lost? I'm not lost. I mean, geographically speaking, I'm not lost. I know where I am. I may not be all I should be or want to be, but I'm not lost. What do you mean by lost? And again, Jesus, before they ever have a chance to even ask the question, he gives them the third story. And he said, there was a father, and he had two sons. And the younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. Now, just want to let you know, when Jesus was talking about the lost sheep, that's geographically. Where's that sheep? Got to go find it. We're talking about the lost coin. Where's that coin? Geographically, I got to go find it. We're talking about the son that is lost. He's not talking about geographically. He's lost, don't know where he is, got to go find him. He's talking about lost relationally. Because here a son comes to his father and does the worst of the worst. He comes to a Jewish dad, who in that culture, a Jewish father, he has to be respected, he has to be honored. To do so would not only be sinning against your father, it would be sinning against the Almighty. And it would be shunned in that culture by those who did such without remorse. So when Jesus tells a story about a son coming to a father saying, Dad, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. What he was basically saying was, Dad, to me, you and I, we are dead. You're dead to me. And you need from this moment on to consider me dead to you. Dad, I know there's some money coming my way. Why don't you just pretend that you are dead? Because to me, that is what you are. And I know when you die, there's some money coming my way. Why don't you give me what is rightfully mine? I'm telling you, in the days of Jesus, when they heard that, there was a gasp in that crowd. That was unheard of. And even more of a gasp came when the Bible says, when Jesus telling the story said, and he divided his wealth and gave it to him. That's another question. Why would he do that? Because here it is, the father knew that this son was lost relationally to him long before this day. And he knew he would never get his son back until his son learned the lesson. So to get the process going, he gives it to his son. The Bible says he gathered everything he had together. Verse 13, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. Now, listen, all the scribes and Pharisees, all the religious people, they heard that story. They're like, yes, yes, there is justice in this world. That boy deserves that. Spending all his father's wealth, living it up, hanging with the prostitutes. He deserves that. Yes, there's justice in this world. And then Jesus shocks them all. And talks about, and then he, because of this famine, became such in need. He attached himself to one of the citizens of this country. And his job day in and day out was to feed swine, pigs. If they had not gasped before, they're gasping now. That's the worst of the worst. You have dishonored your mom and your dad, your family. You have dishonored God. You have broken the law where it says honor your mother and your father. You have squandered that which really didn't belong to you at this particular time in your life. And now you have ceremonially defiled yourself and you've attached yourself to a bunch of swine. Ladies and gentlemen, it couldn't get any worse of a picture. And by the way, Jesus was giving this picture for a reason. The Bible says he was feeding those swine food that he was longing to fill his own belly with. And he began to think. The Bible says he remembered. He lost. He disenfranchised. He, the ungodly, the unholy, the unrighteous, he remembered his father. And he said to himself, how many of my father's hired men are much better taken care of than I am? I will get up. And he begins to rehearse this thing in his mind about what he's going to say to his dad when he sees him again. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to say to him, Dad, I've sinned. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He wouldn't even dare even dream that his father would make him a son again. He said, but please make me as one of your hired men. Because he knew his dad was such a man of godliness and character that his hired men were taken care of, provided for, and even loved. It'd be better being in that category. Even the people I used to be over now being one of them, it'd be better being in that category than out here, knowing nobody, lonely, disinterested, disenfranchised, lost. And so he rehearses all this, and the Bible says he comes to a point where he gathers what he has. And he got up, verse 20, and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and please do not miss this, ladies and gentlemen, and felt compassion for him. See, Matt, today you're talking about those who are lost and disenfranchised and the ungodly and the unrighteous. Yeah, that's all well and good, but hey, you don't have a clue what I've done. You don't have a clue what I've thought. You don't have a clue what I've done. You don't have a clue of my past. And you don't even know where I'm heading. See, that's the point of it all. What Jesus was describing here in this story of a lost son, in Jewish culture, he painted the absolute worst-case scenario. And he said that when the father looked the direction of the son and saw him, the response of the father was compassion. So if you're here today and you're one of these that have wandered away and you've strayed far and you're ashamed and you got secrets you don't want anybody to find out about, I just want you to know when you look the direction of your father, the emotion is not anger. It is compassion. It's compassion. Bible says this father, he got up. Bible says he began to run to his son. And Bible says when he got to his son, he embraced him. Now I'm telling you, to the people that day, listen to that, the Jewish people, the religious people, Jesus has just defiled himself personally too. You're talking about gas. He touched him. This father touched him. It would have taken this boy weeks to become ceremonially clean again. And yet Jesus says that he embraced him. And like almost like probably with a chuckle, Jesus said, and he kissed him. He smacked his lips on that boy. And the son went through his speech and he goes through what he had conjured in his mind, what he was going to say. He says, oh, Dad, I've blown it. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine, he was dead, he is now alive. He was lost, and he's now found. And they began celebrating. Jesus saying, you want to know what the Father, you want to know what I think about those people that are so irreligious and unrighteous and ungodly? I am so passionate about them that when they do come to their senses, and though being lost relationally, they come my direction, and we are connected again, or maybe connected for the first time. When a relationship begins and a relationship is restored, and that which is lost is no longer lost, but now is found, when that takes place, I'm telling you, I am so passionate about it. There's a celebration that takes place in all of heaven. And all the worship that takes place in heaven, it all comes to a standstill over just one who finds their way home. We could go on. We normally stop here, most preachers do, because the soundtrack would have to change as the story goes on. Because verse 25 talks about an older son who was in the field. When he came and he approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. But he became angry. He wasn't willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you. I have never neglected a command of yours, and you have never given me a kid that I might marry with my friends. But when the son of yours came, follow this, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. I've been a Christian now 17 years. I've been in the ministry for 15. God has blessed me and privileged me to be in many, many churches. I'm here to tell you, there's an older brother syndrome in the majority of churches I've ever been a part of or ever visited. And if you're not careful, and I'm not careful, though we might think we're so righteous, and we might think we're so godly, and we might think we're so holy, if you're not careful, you lose touch relationally with the heart of your father, and you begin not rejoicing as much in those who are lost coming to be found, those who were once dead now coming to life, and you become very me-centered, very, very much me-oriented. What about me? What about me? God, you see all that I do for you? You see everything I've done for you? I've been here year after year. I've given tithe after tithe. I've given my money. I've given my time. I've given my talents. I've served you. Never been any hoopla over me. Where's my calf? Where's my party? Where's my celebration with my friends? And we may not voice that to God. We voice it to one another. We talk about the mixed up priorities of a church. We talk about the mixed up priorities of a preacher. And hey, what have you done for me lately type syndrome? Don't you know who pays the bills around here type mentality? All this stuff about lost and you know, coming to be found and dead, coming to life, that's all well and good. But you know who runs the show around here, Matt? Here's a question. Do we want to have the heart of our Father? Or do we want to have the heart of the older brother? Do we want to be so focused and passionate about what God is focused and passionate about that we might leave ourselves, as God has left Himself up for misunderstanding and being mislabeled Or do we want to settle in with the older brother and go the route of, what have you done for me lately? Our answer to that question will determine our future. Because the father said to the son, he said to the boy, he said, look, man, my child, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. I say to you, say to every older brother who doesn't understand, he's even compassionate towards the older brother, he says, listen, child, you've always been with me, and all that is mine, it belongs to you. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and he's begun to live. He is lost and he's now been found. If you miss anything in this message, do not miss this. Whom God is passionate the most about this morning is not people like me. Do you hear me? As far as the passion radar of God, it is not on people like Matt Taylor. And honestly, it's not on people like the majority of us sitting here this morning. The passion of God is on that which is lost. That which is dead. The disenfranchised. Those are the people that God is most passionate about this morning. So, you say, if Jesus were here today, what would he be doing on Sunday morning? Would he be here? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. I do think he picked the place to be, wherever that was, where there'd be the most people. Who are the unholy, unrighteous, ungodly, disassociated, disenfranchised, the least like him. I think he'd be in that kind of place with those kind of people. You say, I'm offended by that, preacher. Then you struggle with an older brother syndrome. And you need God to renew your mind. We sing the song, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be more like Jesus. Hey, after hearing what you've heard this morning, you still want to be more like Jesus? Because it's a selfless life. It's a selfless attitude. It's an attitude that says, I'm going to be more concerned about those who are on the outside, the lost, than I am the found, secure, those who prayed the prayer, had the t-shirt, got the tattoo, bought the CD, and all that. Because if the passion of God is for that which is lost, if I'm to be like my Father, my heart has to beat the same. So the question of questions, does yours do that? If not, will it begin today? Your answer, my answer to that question, it will determine your future, my future, our future. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.